Please open your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel in chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, I would invite you to read along with me, verses 1 through 14. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came into the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. In our confession, in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, the second London Baptist Confession, paragraph 1 of chapter 3 reads thus of God's decree: "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby God is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree." Wow. We really believe all that? Christian, do you believe all that? Do you believe that God from all eternity hath decreed whatsoever comes to pass? And yet, in the midst of the working out of that eternal decree in history, no violence is offered to the will of the creature? Do you really believe that? The temptation is to say, "Well, yes, Pastor, it's in our confession. Of course I believe that. God is sovereign, isn't he?" we have come to the point in the narrative of 1 Samuel thus far, just to give us some catching up, some background, where God will now give to Israel the king they've asked for. They have asked him, they have demanded from him a king. You will remember in chapter 8 that Israel has gone to Samuel, the prophet, and demanded a king to rule over them so that they can be like the other nations. They don't want to be a people unto God anymore. They want to be like the other nations. So they demand a king to judge them and to fight their battles. So Samuel went after they came to him and demanded a king and spoke all the words that they had said in the hearing of God. Then God tells Samuel not to be offended or discouraged, that it is not him they have rejected, God says, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It is their idolatry that they have practiced since the day I led them out of the land of Egypt, God says, and that is at the root of their rejection of him, their rejection of his sovereignty. After all, God told them that the king that they would get would do things to them. You remember that this king would take from them, when all along it was God who had given to them. This human king would take their sons and daughters and make them servants in his house. He would take from their fields. He would take their money and taxes. He would, in a sense, make them his servants. And we remember in chapter 8, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, when that day came, when you've had enough of that human king, God says, whom you've chosen for yourselves, you will cry out to me, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. This human king would be very much unlike God, who had been their provision, their giver, their defender, their husband. This idolatrous people now want, in effect, a divorce. They don't want God anymore. So our text begins with a description of a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He had a son whose name was Saul, and the text tells us he was a handsome young man. In fact, it tells us there was no one more handsome than Saul. And I rather suspect if you had a room full of young ladies and you were to walk Saul into the back door, as the ladies began to notice Saul, their heads would turn. This is the picture that we're getting of this young man. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. And not only that, he was taller than all of the other young men. We would say today of him that he was what? Tall, dark, and handsome. He was from a wealthy and respected family. Everything the people would want in a king from an outward appearance. So he met all the qualifications of a king, did he not? From a wealthy family, tall, dark, and handsome, everything you would want. He was perfect. But still we have to ask the question, as we look at the description of this king that God is going to call, why would God give them a king that met the superficial outward appearance of what people would want in a king? What we don't read concerning Saul is that he was a kind and benevolent king. We don't read that he had a heart, that he was a man after God's own heart. We don't read that he loved God's law, as we would read throughout the Psalms later on, penned by the sweet psalmist David. We read none of these things of Saul. So God would give them this king they had asked for. Verse 3 begins the journey that we will look at with these words. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And before we look at that and say it's just incidental to the text, I think it has great bearing on the text. This is not the same thing as having a dog get out of the gate. losing donkeys in that day would have been losing farm animals. You would have lost a part of your livelihood, and even for a wealthy family, that was a loss that you would want to recapture. It was an important loss. It was a loss that we see the importance of, given the response to the loss of those donkeys. Look at verse 3. He says, "Take to his son Saul, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." He sends his own son out to go and to find the donkeys. He could have sent just a couple of servants, but who he sends notes the importance of the loss. So they start out from their home. They go through the hill country of Ephraim, through the land of Shalishah, but they were not there. Through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Then they came to the land, finally, of Zuph. And most commentators would say that this was likely a few days' journey. This was not a few hours on a Monday afternoon. They have looked far and wide, and still no donkeys. It has been a fruitless and disappointing search with no results. We find them tired and out of bread. They've traveled a long way from home. And Saul finally says to his servant, "Let's go back, because my father is going to start to worry about us instead of the donkeys." Well, you read that and you say, well, what could God possibly be teaching me through that? Amen? And I'm at times a lot like you. I sit back and wrestle with the text. What is God teaching through that? It's obvious, it's in the text. So God does not give us his word without a reason. Amen? Then just by coincidence, as I'm staring at this text, it occurs to me, hey, wait a minute, this is our life, isn't it? Isn't this our life? Think about what's happening here for a moment. We often look at the events of our lives and how things just seem so darn purposeless sometimes. And we have phrases for this, don't we? Boy, that was a waste of time. You ever sat back and asked God, what are you doing? Or how about this phrase, why is this happening to me? Or one that most of us have uttered, but probably would not confess, I don't deserve this. So these two men have gone miles upon miles over hill, through flatlands. This would have been the equivalent, folks, most likely, of simply going down the 18 all the way into the Inland Empire to find a couple of donkeys. And you can imagine him sitting on a rock, no bread left. What are we doing? Saul says, let's just go home. You sense the frustration there? Boy, I'm glad I've never been there. Amen. And yet we see, even in this text, as we continue on, I want to point this out ahead of time, that for God there is no accidental or pointless event. There is no accidental or pointless event that God has not decreed before the foundation of the world. Or he's not God. You need to feel the weight of the importance of the decree. That it isn't just some piece of theology that finds its way printed in a confession. It is what we live, and it is what, frankly, helps each one of us as we go through some of the, not only just the really hard things in life, but folks, the mundane stuff too. You're like, is it 5 o'clock yet? Let me ask you this. You're working, if you're working. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You're tired. You're ready to go home, but you got 3 more hours. Did God ordain those 3 more hours that you would spend them continuing in work? Yeah. Someone once said to me, boy, theology and doctrines, I like it, but it's just not practical. Really? Beloved, it's practical for me. I hope it is for you. My God ordained those 3 hours of work, or he's not God. He ordained my fight with the 210 driving home at the end of a work day, because he's God. So then the servant says to Saul, listen, I know you want to go home, but there's a man of God in this city, an honorable man, and everything he says comes true, comes to pass. So let's go see him, okay? I know we're hungry, there's no bread left, we don't have anything. But let's go find the donkeys. You know, I love this servant in this, I really do. This guy's an encourager. The older I get, the more I love people who encourage, who make a point of encouraging, being encouraging. And we can all easily complain. We can all easily drag one another down, find fault, whine about our circumstances, be pessimistic. Those things come natural, don't they? But a man who is an encourager, think for a moment of the most encouraging person you've ever spent time with. What is the feeling that comes to you when you think of that person and their gift of encouragement finding its way into your life? Puts a grin on your face, doesn't it? Verse 7. Here's the glass half empty person, right? Here's Saul. Yeah, but we can't go. We don't have anything to bring to the man of God. We have no bread, no present. What do we have? We have nothing. A bit like Eeyore, isn't it? We have nothing, we can't go. So the servant says, I have a quarter of a shekel. Well, I get curious, what is a quarter of a shekel? How much is that? It's a quarter of a shekel of silver. That sounds like it might be some money. Well, it fluctuates as you look at the value over the internet, but it comes out roughly to somewhere around $2. Remember I said the servant was an encourager? Let's go to the seer. Let's go to the man of God so he can tell us where to find the donkeys, and we're going to give him $2. That guy's an encourager. Folks, you and I would have said, really, $2? I don't think so. This guy's not going to give us the time of day. $2. He says, I've got $2 in my pocket. What do we got to lose? Let's go. He could have been a pessimist about it, but he was an encourager. You say, Pastor, that's kind of a minor point. Well, really, it's not. When you and I come to God, we don't even have $2. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And if I had $2, it would be meaningless to God, wouldn't it? Verse 9, Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Or we're tempted to look at that and to say, well, that's just kind of one of those throwaway verses. It's for information only. Let's move on and get to verse 10. Amen. I want you to stop for a second, and I want you to give you the importance, the weight of what that verse is telling you. I don't want to miss the opportunity or to point out the help that this gives us as Bible expositors. And if you are sitting here this morning and you take up the scriptures, guess what you are? You are a Bible expositor. Because you read the verses, you read the chapter that they're in, you read the book they're in, and you assign weight to them. Do you not? You listen to preaching and you say, I'm looking at the text. Is the man behind the pulpit right? So what does this verse have to teach us? I think it's this. There is something, and we're familiar with it today, called an anachronism. An anachronism. It is reading into history or a situation, your own understanding or experience. So if I were to paint a painting today of Jesus and the apostles, or let's say I'm living in the time of England when there were knights and there were armor and the round table and castles and kings, and I paint portraits of Jesus and the disciples, and they're on horses with armor on and swords. It might be said that I am depicting them anachronistically. I'm reading my own time period and the accoutrements or the garb or the understanding or whatever it may be back into the period I'm describing. I'm being anachronistic. So we have that in this text. He says very plainly, oh, by the way, the word seer used to be what we now call a prophet. And you have an explanation of it. We're familiar with this from history, aren't we? You familiar with the city of Constantinople? It's now called Istanbul. How do you know this? You know this because you know the history. Or Persia to modern-day Iran. St. Petersburg to Petrograd, then to Leningrad, and then back to St. Petersburg. Or one more example from history. If I said to you, where in the state of New York is New Amsterdam? If you know your geography well, you might scratch your head and say, wait a minute. There's no New Amsterdam in the state of New York. Ah, not now. But in 1643, there was a city called New Amsterdam in the state of New York that is now called New York City. And if history, if the things that were written did not explain to you, you would not know this. And you say, well, why is this all important? It's important for this reason. Those who would attack the Word of God in our day as we live right now point to anachronisms, things that are historical events that go by different names, as errors, and then use them to say that the Word of God is just a book of mythology and it can't be trusted. The Christian needs to know his Bible. Amen. We need to know why these things matter and why they're important. I'll give you one last example before we move on that is very likely an anachronism. We read in two places in Genesis 47:11 and in Numbers 33:5, mention of the land of Ramesses. And so modern day archaeologists dismiss the Exodus as mythology and say it never happened, never occurred. No evidence in history. The Bible's a myth and can't be trusted. And it can't be trusted because the Exodus, if it occurred, we would date to around 1200. 200 to 300 years after it most likely occurred, when the land of Ramesses was not called Ramesses. So is the writer, Genesis 47 and Numbers 33:5, reflecting back and using the modern day name of the place? Possibly. But it's these kinds of verses, these passages in Scripture that I want you to begin to understand. They are not throwaways. They mean something. And they help us defend the Word of God. So they have looked for donkeys. They have traveled far and wide. They're out of bread. By coincidence, they find themselves near the land of Zuph. Verse 11, as they went up to the hill of the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who were invited will eat. They tell these two young men, go up and you will find him immediately. What a coincidence to show up on the day when Samuel's there for a sacrifice. Amazing, isn't it? Samuel has showed up just before they show up. The young women apparently have passed him as he enters the city, and so they tell them where to find the seer. From the donkeys being lost to Kish sending his own son to look for them, to the path they've traveled, to the quarter shekel of silver in the pocket of a servant, what I want us to see is that it was the hand of an almighty God silently and deftly moving through the events one by one, not by coincidence, not by accident, but by the hand of a sovereign God. Nothing spectacular here in the story. Just ordinary, everyday stuff. Well, God could have simply had the narrative read in such a way that we would be left with just a narrative and no answer as to why the events unfolded the way they did, that God was behind the events of this passage. And he's done that throughout Scripture, has he not? Consider the book of Ruth. Can you find one mention of God through the entire book of Ruth? Well, actually you can, but in blessing, not in the causer of the events that unfold in the book of Ruth. I'll give you one example. Naomi says to Ruth, after the deaths of their husbands, to go home. Our husbands are all dead and I cannot take care of you. I'm going home to my people, she says. But Ruth said, verse 16 of chapter 1, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. You have a Jewish woman telling a Moabitess woman, following the death of a husband to that young woman from a marriage that should never have occurred. Amen. Why? Because they were to be separate. She says, go home. Go home to your people. I can't take care of you. Most of us, you ladies, would have gone home. Amen. I want to go where I can be taken care of. She says to her, where you go, I'm going. Your people will be mine and your God will be my God. Where you, and listen to this. Listen to her response. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Or the book of Esther. God is not mentioned in the book, not even in a blessing. And yet we're all familiar with the fourth chapter where it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. It's hard for us to think that we're sitting here on a regular Sunday and that it is for just such a time as this. Does God intend for the place that you are at in your life and what you are doing to, number one, be for His glory? No matter how mundane I think it is, and granted, there are mundane days, amen. There are days when the level of boredom is just flat boring. And what is going on? What purpose does this have in the kingdom of God or in my life? We all live our lives like that. But by faith, we all live in the presence of God before His face. And we live out this narrative of our life with no audible word from God. And if you're hearing words from God, please come see me later on after the service. We live moment by moment, each and every day, making decisions, going about the business of life, doing the things that come into our mind without feeling the hand of a God behind us, pushing or moving us. And yet I can assure you, beloved, he's there. And he decreed it, if it happens. All of the things in your life and in my life are all moving toward an inescapable conclusion. And this is the conclusion. That when my life ends, when your life ends, there will be nothing that occurred in the entirety of it that God did not decree would occur in my life. And by the way, far from being something that would cause me discomfort or consternation or make me upset, the decree and the sovereignty of God are the most comforting things that I can imagine. Well, in the narrative, we're told in verse 15 that it is God who sent Saul to Samuel. And, by the way, Samuel to Saul. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." Isn't that good? Now, if you're Saul, wouldn't you have liked to have heard that when you left to look for donkeys? God says, "I will send him to you." Same God will anoint Saul as king to be the ruler of Israel, the God who grants all authority, as we saw this morning, the one who is the ruler of the universe. And by the way, we readily acknowledge that God is the ruler and king of the universe. How then is he not the ruler and king over everything that occurs in your life? He can handle the big things of the universe, but not your life? I can imagine God looking at me and going, "Hey, really, I got this." Because he does. "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send him to you." On the very day and the very hour when God said he would send the one who would be king, he sent Saul. And by the way, just as he sent Saul on the very day and the very hour he said he would, he sent Jesus on the very day and the very hour in which he said he would. And so the point that I want to make to you in all of this is very simply this. If you take nothing else away from this message, if you're not sure about the sovereignty of God, I want to say this to you. If my God can decree the day and the hour in which the Savior of the world would come to live a perfect life and to die upon a cross at the right day and hour in which God decreed it would happen, that same God can decree the search for donkeys, the anointing of a human king, and the events of your life. The God who decreed when Christ would be born and then declared it to a young virgin. Or how about the time when, as we just said, that Christ would die for us? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time." You say, "Well, I'm not sure what the right time means." Very simply, the right time means when God decreed it would happen. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You say, "Well, we acknowledge Christ died for the ungodly." Do you acknowledge that he died at the right time, at the moment in history that he died according to the sovereign will and decree of God? Do you acknowledge it to that level? At the right time, then he will return. Then we will be in the kingdom, not invisible, but visible. And we ask the same questions the disciples were asking, don't we? About the return of Jesus, when's he coming back? And we see this in Acts chapter 1. So when they come together, they've all come together and Jesus is preparing for his ascension. And they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father," listen to this, "at the right time, that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Why is it important that these things are fixed within the eternal decree of a sovereign God, whatever comes to pass? because the events of redemptive history must have their end and their fulfillment at the right time. That's why a couple of donkeys are important. This is our expectation, is it not? It goes on in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Do we believe the events of 1 Samuel chapter 9? That God decreed those events down to the smallest detail, down to the shekel of silver in the pocket of a servant? If God's Lord over $2, he's Lord over the return of Jesus Christ, who will return at the right time. Brethren, you and I do not live an accidental life. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Truth be told, we live out our lives each and every moment in the palm of the hand of Almighty God. And if you want to know what the most comforting fact of the sovereignty and decree of God is, that's it. And that's where you find rest. Amen. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for all that you have done in obedience to your Father. We thank you for your word, sure and true, and we thank you for your soon coming return. And whether we live to see it or not, we have a history in your word of you keeping your word. And your word never failing. How many times, Father, between the pages of Genesis and Revelation, do we read the words that the scriptures would be fulfilled? And then we read that they were. And so by faith we wait. But we, like all of the brethren who have come before us through the centuries, would pray, "Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.